invite you to open your Bible once again to Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and take out your outline to follow along. I say once again because we're in the middle of a Christmas series from the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. So look with me beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We're living in a very volatile time in America right now, but it's not the first time. This past Tuesday, December 7th, marked the 80th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor that launched our country into World War II. Those 4 years of war, which followed on the heels of a dozen years of Great Depression, capped a very stressful time for most Americans. But that greatest generation rose to the challenge and helped save the world from totalitarianism. The middle of the 19th century in America was a volatile time. In 1848, the United States concluded a two-year war with Mexico that was controversial, costly, and heavy with casualties. The Mexican-American War cast a dark shadow over the nation. When gold was discovered in California that same year, 1848, and then the people really came in 49, hundreds of thousands of American men joined the California Gold Rush to pursue the fantasy of striking it rich, leaving their wives and children to fend for themselves. Reverberations of the revolutions of 1848 in Europe were unsettling our government, as well as the millions of immigrants in America whose relatives were suffering back in their homelands. By 1850, the Industrial Revolution had enticed multitudes of people to exchange their marginal rural lives on the farm for even more marginal lives in the city, swapping one kind of poverty and insecurity for another. Opposition to slavery in America was increasing from a simmer to a rolling boil that would soon spill over into a bloody war between the states, one of the greatest eras of stress and volatility in our nation's history. And these national storm clouds were reflected in the lives of individuals as well. People like Reverend Edmund Sears, a Unitarian minister in Massachusetts. Unitarians today reject the deity of Christ, but Sears personally believed in Christ's deity and found refuge in his faith in a very difficult time. Why he remained in the Unitarian Church is beyond me, but after a trying period in the ministry, he suffered a breakdown. And during the dark night of his soul, as he looked around at the state of the nation, he longed for there to be peace on earth, goodwill to men, and peace in his own soul as well. It was 1849, the year that Reverend Sears put pen to paper and poured out the longing of his heart in a long poem of five stanzas. He wrote about a midnight clear when the world had once in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. He described the weary world he witnessed in its sad and lowly plains over which the heavenly songs from angels were needed. He described the sin and strife and 2,000 years of wrong and life's crushing load, how badly the world needed to hear from heaven's all-gracious King. But he concluded in hope, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. Of course, you've guessed it, his poem became the beloved Christmas carol. It came upon a midnight clear, an annual favorite of Christians around the world, and we sang it together this morning. He focuses him on that midnight clear when the angels announced to Bethlehem shepherds the birth of the baby Jesus. It was the angels' message of peace on earth, goodwill to men, that Edmund Sears longed to experience both nationally and personally. So it's no surprise that he wrote his hymn in the Christmas season. It was first published as a poem on December 29th, 1849, 172 years ago this month. For Christmas, more than any other time of the year, is the season that gives us clarity about life. And it was the very first Christmas at another very dark and volatile time in the Roman world that God would send those angels and set events in motion that would change the lives of billions of people forever. This is part three of a series from Luke's account of the Christmas story. We're simply calling it Christmas According to Luke. And Luke's account revolves around two sets of cousins. Elizabeth, the wife of the priest Zechariah, is the much older cousin in her 80s. Mary, the wife-to-be of Joseph, is the much younger cousin in her early to mid-teens, maybe 14 or 15. They will both be granted a miraculous conception and will give birth to sons born about 6 months apart. Their sons, John and Jesus, will grow up as distant cousins, one in Judea, one in Galilee, so that they will see each other no more than two or three times a year at festivals early in their life. But when they're both about 30 years old, their lives will intersect in a way that will change history and the eternal consequences of all who believe. For John will be the long-awaited forerunner of the Messiah, and Jesus will be the long-promised Messiah, the eternal God and God the Son who came to earth, took on human flesh, became the God-man, and will die for the sins of the world. After John's brief but spectacular ministry of paving the way for the Messiah, who will be imprisoned and then beheaded by King Herod. After Jesus' brief but supernatural ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God, he will be arrested and crucified by Roman governor Pontius Pilate. In the first two lessons, we examine the angelic announcement of John's birth. In this lesson, we'll examine the announcement of Jesus' birth. In putting this together, I determined that we really needed two Sundays to investigate this announcement as thoroughly as we should, as we did with John's. And so after struggling with it for a few days, I just gave up and said, well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take two Sundays. We'll look at the first half of the announcement this morning and then the second half next Sunday, Lord willing. That means we may have to extend Christmas into January 2nd. Which is not a bad idea, come to think of it. The Orthodox Church celebrates Christmas on January 7th, so there you are. So let's pick up the story, verse 26, and note that Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel. In the first two verses of this narrative, we read that the angel appears to her in Nazareth. In verse 26, we're told that Gabriel arrives in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we know the sixth month is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy by what Gabriel tells Mary in verse 36. As I mentioned in the previous lessons, the name Gabriel, Gabor-el, means mighty man or mighty warrior of God. Why in the world artists over the years have portrayed him as a wispy, feminine creature is beyond me. This guy was no one to mess with. He is one bad dude, one of the special ops of the angel corps, God's mighty warrior. And he's the same angel who appeared to Daniel in Babylon nearly 600 years earlier and to Zechariah in Jerusalem about 7 months earlier. Nazareth is a little insignificant village in the hill country of Galilee, about 65 miles due north of Jerusalem along the trade route from the Sea of Galilee to Mount Carmel on the coast. It was so obscure that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And maybe because there is a Roman military garrison station nearby, it doesn't have the best reputation. 30 years later, Philip will tell Nathanael, we found the Messiah that Moses and the prophets wrote about, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael reflects the bias of the day against the town when he responds, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But lowly, bad reputation Nazareth will skyrocket to eternal prominence because it's the hometown of both Mary and Joseph, and thus it will become Jesus' hometown, the place where he grows up, and part of the title by which he will be known throughout his ministry and throughout history, Jesus of Nazareth. So in Nazareth, in verse 27, Gabriel addresses a Jewish teenage girl who is still a virgin. Tradition says this occurs at the well in Nazareth. If you go to Nazareth, the tour guide will take you to the well that's known as the Well of the Annunciation. And if it did occur there at a well, then this is the well because it's the only ancient well in town. But I'm not sure about the place because the text says, having come in, the angel said to her, which sounds like it happens in a building. But I am sure this encounter occurs during the 12-month betrothal period with Joseph. Verse 26 tells us that. And I'm also sure that Mary has remained sexually pure during her adolescence. I mean, again, she's only probably 14 or 15. And during her betrothal period, which was a year long. Twice in verse 27, we're told that she is a virgin. Her condition at this time, spiritually and sexually, provides a great principle for our young people. Live a godly life, because God wants to use you for his glory. If God wanted to send his son today and he wanted to send him to America, he might have to search high and low to find a girl in her mid-teens, Jew or Gentile, who is as godly and in tune with the scriptures and God's will as Mary. He might have difficulty finding a girl her age that had kept herself so morally pure. The sad fact is, in America, the majority of teenage girls and boys, before they finish high school, have already given their virginity away and are sexually active. That means the majority of girls, even a large percentage of professing young girls in evangelical churches, have already disqualified themselves if God wanted to do this today. Sad. Max Lucado, in his earliest book on the anvil, likens each of us to tools in a blacksmith's shop. We're either on the table at God's disposal or off to the side, leaning up against the wall. He says we need to be ready when the master wants to use us, not discarded in the corner. The point is, as I tried to emphasize to our middle school and high schoolers in Awana before the COVID shutdown, don't make a bad decision that'll put you in the corner and limit what God can do with you. Yes, you can be forgiven of your sin, but that doesn't mean that the consequences of your sin can always be taken away. A servant as great as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, that he feared becoming disqualified for service. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. For sure, Mary lived in a different world than we do, with more safeguards and hedges to keep her pure. But you can also keep yourself pure today if you want to. God's grace is always sufficient. Live a godly life, dear ones. God really does want to use you. And he's going to use Mary. So in the next few verses, the angel announces life-altering news. But first, he has to calm Mary's fears. As we've noted before, every person in Scripture who sees an angel is scared. That is, when the angel appears as an angel and not as a human. So Gabriel has to tell Mary not to be afraid. In fact, he tells her six things about herself to calm her fears. And he begins by telling her, you should rejoice. Now, she's not going to do that at first, but after the shock wears off, that's exactly what she'll do, as she declares in verse 47. Second statement from Gabriel, you are highly favored. Literally, that means you're full of grace. And so our Catholic friends who quote that their Hail Marys might say, see, the air told you. But this term is used of all believers in Ephesians 1:6. Where it's translated, accepted. So in contrast to what the Catholic Church teaches, Mary is portrayed in this passage as a recipient of divine grace, not a dispenser of divine grace. Third, Gabriel tells Mary, you have the Lord with you. And believe me, she'll need to remember that many, many times during the difficult challenges she'll face over the next couple of years. Fourth, Mary is told, you are blessed among women. Elizabeth will tell her the same thing later in verse 42. Notice that she's not blessed above other women, but among women. because she's the one, of all the women living at that time, she's the one chosen to bear the Messiah. Fifth, she's told, you have no need to be afraid. And that's because of all these truths that Gabriel is sharing with her. She has no need to be afraid of this powerful angel. She has no need to fear what lies ahead of her, even though God is about to turn her world upside down. We have no need to fear either, dear ones, if we know the Lord and are walking in fellowship with him. What are you afraid of? Listen to what Gabriel is telling Mary here. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, then you're accepted by him. He is always with you, and you have no reason to be afraid. These are fearful times. Those of us who have children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, we wonder what kind of world, what kind of culture will our children grow up in. And there's reason from a human standpoint to be anxious, but we have the same truth coming to us as was to Mary. We have no reason to be afraid. Finally, the angel tells her, you found favor with God. Just as Noah did in his day, so Mary has found grace in God's eyes in her day. He's been watching her life, and he's chosen her for this great honor. So Gabriel, having calmed Mary's fears, don't be afraid, and here's why, now he explains Mary's role, verses 31 to 33. 4 years ago this month, Haywood helped me dig a 350-foot trench, 18 inches deep, to run a new water line from my well to my house. I wound up with a pinched nerve from that joyful experience. After we had dug it, then we put it down, and I had a dump truck deliver a load of dirt that we used to fill in the trench. I had the man dump a third of the dirt in one pile and the other two-thirds in another pile. Well, Gabriel has come all the way from the third heaven with a dump truck load of theological truth, and he's going to back up the truck and dump the whole thing on this poor girl. He's going to tell her eight more astounding truths about herself and this child she's going to bear. Some will occur in her immediate future. Others will occur at least 2,000 years in her future. In fact, their fulfillment is still in our future. But they are as certain to happen as those have already happened. Because as we know, when God says something is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. So the first five truths mark events that will happen at Jesus' first coming. That's in these following verses. Notice Gabriel tells Mary, you will conceive a child. That's going to happen pretty quick. What shocking news. I mean, we're so used to this. What shocking news that was to this unmarried virgin. Sure, like all Jewish young women, she looked forward to having children after she and Joseph were married, but not now. She never dreamed of such. Then, without needing a sonogram, he informs her, you will give birth to a son. Mary knew the Old Testament well enough to immediately recognize the prophecies of Isaiah echoed in Gabriel's words, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah 9:6. That's the verse I put out on the sign at the road this December, because unto us still applies to us today. Then Gabriel goes beyond Isaiah's words to instruct her, you will give him the name Jesus. And at the end of that first prophecy, Isaiah had declared, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the prophecy was specifically applied to Jesus in Matthew 1:23. But both Mary and Joseph were instructed to name the baby Jesus, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah's salvation. Because as Joseph was told in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. Now this was enough information to knock her off her feet, but the angel doesn't stop to let her absorb it. He goes on to tell her five things about this son she's going to bear. And again, the first two will happen during his first time on earth. The last three won't happen until he returns to earth. Look at verse 32. Gabriel says of Jesus, he will be great. Gabriel had already said this of John nearly 7 months earlier in verse 15. But Jesus' greatness will infinitely beyond that of John's. Jesus will be great in every way. Great morally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, emotionally, and in the essence of his being, because he is God as well as human. He will be great in power, in words, in deeds, in results. Next, Gabriel says of Jesus, he will be called the Son of the Highest. In verse 76, Zechariah will call his son John the prophet of the highest. But Jesus is the Son of the Highest. The Greek term Luke uses for highest is the one employed in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term the Most High God. John MacArthur points out, since a son bears his father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. Here the angel is telling Mary that her son would be equal to the Most High God. He will be your son, Mary, your son, but he will also be the Son of the Highest. That means he was and is the Son of God. In spite of what Bible critics say to the contrary, Jesus would make that claim for himself. The Bible claims it, and the people who knew him during his ministry claim it. That's who he is. He's not just the Son of God, which he is, but he's also God the Son. C.S. Lewis points out that this truth is unique to the Christian faith. He says the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Why do we say that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That truth is the heart and essence of Christmas, dear ones, that the eternal, infinite, transcendent God who created the universe by merely speaking it into existence and sustains every atom of the universe every second, that God became a human being. And the condescension on his part to make that happen is beyond our comprehension. A billion years from now, we'll still be wondering, how did he do that? Why did he do it? In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis famously put it this way, the eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus in a woman's body. He went on to say, if you want to get the hang of it, think of becoming a slug or a crab. That miracle is the heart and soul of Christmas. Everything else amounts to stage props and trappings and context. Christmas is the miracle of the incarnation. And that's why the world almost completely misses what Christmas is all about. It's really sad. Like Charlie Brown crying out, is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? The world needs a Linus to quote to them what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord has become a human being and is born today in the city of David. Are you convinced of that? Do you respond to him as God? I mean, if we really believe that, then our life should be totally surrendered to him because that's what he demands. Do you recognize yourself as his bondservant, as his slave? Now, what Gabriel goes on to say about Jesus didn't happen during his first time on earth. These refer to events that will happen at his second coming. And we don't know when that'll be. The rapture could take place today. About 7 years from that would be his second coming, but it could be 100 years from now. I don't know. But these events will happen at his second coming. First, he says, he will be given the throne of his father David. Jesus, of course, through Mary, was a physical descendant of David. So in that sense, David was his father, his ancestor. And this descendant of David, Mary's son, will be a Jewish king, and he will rule one day on David's throne, which is an earthly throne located in Jerusalem, not his heavenly throne. Is he ruling now? Yes, of course he is. Rules over the universe. But he has not sat down on David's throne in Jerusalem yet. Now, there are many Christians today who say this will never happen. There won't be a literal rule of Christ on the earth, but Gabriel says here it will happen, and many other Bible texts agree with him. Next, Gabriel says he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Again, Jewish nation, the Jewish king of the Davidic line will rule one day over a Jewish kingdom on earth. This is the political kingdom that the Jews expected Jesus to establish the first time and to throw off the Roman rule. They thought, okay, the Messiah is going to ride in on a white horse, get rid of the Romans. We're going to go back to the glory days of David and Solomon. When Jesus failed to do that, they rejected him. After Jesus' resurrection and shortly before his ascension, his disciples asked him if he at this time was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Acts 1:6. And he didn't say, no, don't you get it? There's not going to be a kingdom. No. both the Jews and the disciples were right to expect the earthly political kingdom because a multitude of Old Testament prophecies declare that it is to come. They were wrong about the timing. Jesus came the first time to die. And there were plenty of passages in the Old Testament to tell them that, but they overlooked those. He will come the second time to rule. As my friend Dallas Jones used to sing before he went to heaven, the next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. And finally, Gabriel says that his kingdom will never end. Unlike David's reign, which lasted only 40 years, Jesus' kingdom will never end. Note that these are the three things, a throne, a house or dynasty, and a kingdom, the three things that God promised David for his descendant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 in the Davidic covenant. This, I'm going to give this to your son, your messianic son. Mary knows that text, and she understands what Gabriel is telling her. Her son would be the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant. She also knows Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. What Gabriel has already said about her son will be fulfilled at his birth and will fulfill verse 6. A child will be born, a son will be given. But what Gabriel is saying now will fulfill verse 7 of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom in order to establish judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's still future. It will begin when Jesus comes back to earth at his second advent, sets up his kingdom. By the way, look again at verse 32. I put it up here on the board. I don't know if you can see the different color. There's a semicolon in the King James translation between the first two facts about Jesus and the next three facts. The first two have to do with his first coming. The second two with his second coming. So that semicolon represents about 2,000 years so far. Also, the first two predictions were literally fulfilled. He was great. He was called the Son of the Highest. And so I'm convinced that in spite of what our amillennial friends say, the last three predictions will also be fulfilled literally. He will be given David's throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Jesus isn't just reigning in some spiritual sense over a spiritual kingdom from God's throne in heaven. Yes, that is true now. But he will reign on the throne of David over the house of Jacob, which means the nation of Israel will be at the center of his kingdom. He's not finished with Israel. The initial phase will last 1,000 years on the millennial earth when the curse will be mostly lifted, and then will continue forever on the new earth. And we get to rule and reign with him by his grace. Talk about a truckload of information for this shocked teenager to absorb. But she's still reeling about back there. She's back there on his first statement. In verse 31, maybe, Mary, you're going to have a baby. I wonder if she's got past that announcement. If she's processed yet anything else Gabriel has said. And so he answers Mary's question. A baby? How can this be, she asked in verse 34, since I've never had sexual relations with a man. Remember Zechariah's response to the news back in verse 18? He had said to Gabriel, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife, well, I won't say she's an old woman, but she's advanced in years. You need to give me a sign. How are you going to pull this off? And now Mary responds with the words, how? I'm a virgin. One author reminded me this week that God held Zechariah to a greater accountability. He's a veteran priest. He's knowledgeable in the scriptures and the history of Israel. He should remember that God had taken an old couple and had given Abraham and Sarah a baby boy. If God did it before, he can certainly do it again. I need a sign for my unbelief is effectively what Zechariah is saying. So Zechariah is disciplined. You're not going to talk for 9 months. Mary isn't. Zechariah didn't believe the promise. Mary doesn't understand the process. Zechariah, for him, it was more a problem of theology. For Mary, it's a problem of biology. I'm so glad Mary asked this question because it gives Gabriel the opportunity to answer it. And he's about to give her and us the fullest explanation that we have in the Bible about how this miraculous conception will occur. He tells her three things. First, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That phrase was used in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit coming upon a king or a prophet or a judge to empower them to perform some great deed. Second, the power of the highest will overshadow you. These are parallel statements, and Gabriel is referring to the Holy Spirit as the power of the highest or of the Most High God. That word overshadow is the same word used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to describe the cloud of God's presence that settled over the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was briefly revealed in brilliant light and the glory of God. It's also the same idea the Old Testament uses to describe the cloud that covered the tabernacle when the tent of meeting was filled with the glory of God, Exodus 40. That explains it, but we still don't understand it. Yet we do understand that in a totally non-sexual way, God will cause His Son to be conceived in Mary's womb. Now, some have tried to see the phrases come upon and overshadow in sexual terms, but this is not the gods having sexual relations with humans as in Greek mythology. This is a creative act of the Holy Spirit in language similar to that of the Holy Spirit hovering, Genesis 1:2, over the newly created ocean waters to prepare to fill them with life. This is simply and unequivocally a miracle, a miraculous conception. Sometimes we refer to Jesus' birth as the miracle of the virgin birth. But actually, the conception was the miracle. From that point on, it was really a normal pregnancy and birth. But as a result of this mind-boggling miracle, Gabriel can say to Mary, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. John would write about this six decades later, the Word, the eternal Word, who was with God, who was God, who was in the beginning, who through whom everything was created, became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The greatest theologian in church history, the Apostle Paul, would ponder this, quoting the earliest Christian hymn we know of, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," 1 Timothy 3:16. As C.S. Lewis explained in the quote we gave earlier, the eternal transcendent God who created the universe by merely speaking the word is being reduced to a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a virgin Jewish teenager. And this eternal transcendent God will become a human being without ceasing to be God. He is the God-man, absolutely unique in the universe. This miraculous conception was necessary because in a normal conception, a new person comes into existence. The moment you were conceived, you came into existence. You not existed before except in God's mind. You've existed ever since then, and you will always exist. A new person, distinct from mom and dad. But this had to be miraculous because Jesus, God the Son, did not come into existence at that point. He had always existed. He was God. But He will bring His deity with Him when He invades Mary's womb, and He turns her womb into a holy of holies where God will dwell. Think about that. He will get His humanity from His mother. All the attributes of humanity will come from Mary. He will be fully God, capable of living a perfect life in order to become the sinless sacrifice. He will be fully human, capable of being touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin, doesn't have a sinful nature, capable of suffering, capable of dying, getting thirsty, hungry, tired. He will be perfect deity, He will be perfect humanity with no sinful nature, and from this point He will be that forever. He will never be less than God, but from now on He will be more than God. He will be the God-man. God the Father does not have a human body. God the Spirit does not have a human body. God the Son did not have a human body in eternity past. He does now, and He always will have a human body. That's part of His condescension for us. And oh, how we need to appreciate that and understand what he did for us. That, my friends, is the Christmas story. Mary, a 14 or 15-year-old teenager, is going to be his mother. No wonder Gabriel is sensitive to this young lady's plight. And so he bolsters Mary's faith. He tells her in verse 36, your relative Elizabeth will have a child in her old age. Just brings up her name. And more specifically, she who was called barren. And Mary knew about that. Poor Elizabeth. Here she is in her 80s, never could have a child. She's in the sixth month of her pregnancy. You see, what Gabriel is doing here is so gracious on his part. He condescends to the immediate need of this bewildered teenager whose life has been turned upside down. In case you missed it, here's what's happening. As one writer put it, by mentioning Elizabeth, Gabriel is saying to Mary, Mary, you need to go somewhere. Your reputation is about to be destroyed. You're unmarried, you're about to become pregnant. In fact, as soon as Joseph hears about this, he'll assume what everyone else will assume. And I'm going to need to visit him in the night and keep him from breaking off your engagement. You see, as we've studied the incarnation in light of these two cousins, Mary and Elizabeth, we need to understand that for Elizabeth, the news of her pregnancy will end her shame. It will sweep away the dust of suspicion that has dodged her for 50 years. Her inability to become pregnant, as we've already discussed in this series, was considered under the Abrahamic covenant as evidence of God's displeasure. So her pregnancy will end her shame and restore her reputation, but for her cousin Mary, her pregnancy will begin a life of shame. The clouds of suspicion will begin to gather and will never leave her alone. In fact, Jesus will be accused by the religious leaders more than 30 years later of having a mother who was sexually immoral. John 8, well, we weren't conceived in fornication. Finish the thought, as you were. You see, serving God is about to become joyful for one woman and her husband and painful for another woman and her husband. Elizabeth's world is about to be put together. Mary's world is going to come apart. How many believers would serve God today so long as he puts everything together? How many less will serve him if he allows everything to come apart? How many professing Christians who belong to evangelical churches in America will continue to follow the Lord if it becomes increasingly difficult to do that in the next few years? If there becomes more of a price tag to it? Mary's world is about to become confusing, filled with accusation and suspicion and gossip. These events are going to be the talk of the town. Imagine the conversations. Mary's expecting out of we really know who the father is. Even Joseph won't say that he's the father. What's up with that? So who's the baby's father? I heard Mary said that God was the father. Yeah, right. Doesn't that take the cake? This is a delicious scandal, and everyone will want to taste it. It's going to be on the cover of every tabloid, at every checkout counter and food line. Imagine what she would face in today's social media world. Headlines will read, Mary expects child, Joseph not the father, Mary's wedding plans postponed, Mary expecting and missing. Where is she? Mary knows that her family is going to be outraged. Her father will be shamed. The rabbis will be incensed, and she may very well be in physical danger. So don't miss the grace of God to Mary here. You know what's happening? Gabriel isn't just name-dropping favorite cousins of Mary's. This is more than that. He's not just saying, well, you know, your cousin Elizabeth is expecting a baby too. She's past childbearing years. Isn't that amazing? No, it's more than that. Gabriel is giving Mary information that ultimately provides hope and security and safety and understanding and clarity. Gabriel is saying, Mary, you need someone who understands what it means to live under the cloud of suspicion for decades. You need to learn from someone who's learned to serve God in spite of tongues wagging and fingers pointing and accusations of shame. Gabriel is giving Mary the name of the only person on the planet who will be able to understand. And then he caps it off by reminding her, nothing is impossible with God. And he's not just quoting scripture here. He's speaking from experience. More than any human who's ever lived, the angel Gabriel is qualified to make that statement. Just think of what he's seen as an eyewitness. He was there watching and listening when God spoke the billions of galaxies into existence. We know that because God told Job that the angels sang together and shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38. Gabriel watched God build a man out of dust and a woman out of bone and flesh. He saw the floodwaters cover the earth. He saw the Tower of Babel fall and the languages of the people change. He saw God restore the bodies of a 90-year-old woman, a 100-year-old man, so they could conceive a baby boy. He saw the 10 plagues destroy the Egyptians and the Red Sea open. He saw manna fall in the desert for 40 years and a lake flow out of a rock. He saw fire fall from heaven to consume a water-soaked burnt offering. He saw dead people come back to life on several occasions. In fact, he has been an eyewitness to every miracle that God ever caused to happen. He's seen God in all of his terror and all of his glory. His assigned post is in the very presence of God in the throne room of heaven. He knows that nothing is impossible with God. And he affirms that to Mary. By the way, we weren't eyewitnesses to any of those miracles that Gabriel saw firsthand, but we read about it from eyewitnesses. So God expects us to believe them and to believe that nothing is impossible with him. And then finally, he accepts her submissive response. To begin with, she acknowledges her position before the Lord. She says, "I am the Lord's maidservant. He's the master, I'm the servant." And then she affirms that she accepts his will for her life. "Let it be to me according to your word." What a mouthful. One of our choir musicals a few years ago, you heard a soloist sing the words that Mary says here, "Be it unto me according to your word." In other words, Mary's doing what Paul tells all of us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In light of God's mercy, she's presenting her body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable thing for her to do. She does it, and we're still talking about her 2,000 years later. And as she will recognize later, all generations have and will call her blessed. What if she had said no? She didn't. She surrenders to God's will for her life, though it is completely blowing away nearly all of her cherished plans. There goes the big wedding. There goes the week-long celebration. There goes having all the family together and dancing and eating and all of that's gone. None of them will be there when her firstborn is born. Just Joseph and the cows and the sheep. Have you surrendered? Is your life totally surrendered to the Lord? You know, when sometimes we feel overwhelmed, agitated, frustrated, beyond words, I've learned over the years, oftentimes those are symptoms in my life that something's not surrendered. That I'm trying to do something that the Lord wants to do. Mary comes here to a point of peace and contentment in spite of what's ahead of her, because spiritual growth begins at the point of surrender, and so does peace and contentment. Are you surrendered? We have to come back to the rest of this birth announcement next week, Lord willing, but let me leave you with these concluding commitments. Mary's story teaches us these things that are completely relevant to us today. God wants to use you, so live a godly life. Don't miss out by disqualifying yourself from service. Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Don't exchange the eternal for the temporal. Don't sell your birthright like Esau. Don't make a foolish choice for momentary pleasure at the cost of a lifetime of fulfillment. Second, God may change your plans, so keep a flexible attitude. And if he does change your plans, I assure you, he has something wonderful in store for you. Beware of saying, "I'll never do that." One of my old professors used to say, "Be pliable in the hand of the Spirit." I've never forgotten that. Keep your hand open. Don't get set in concrete. Don't get set in your ways. Stay open to God's leading. Third, God is in charge, so maintain a submissive spirit. He demands total surrender from each of us. The earlier in your Christian life you can master this, the better. God is God and you are not. You may need to say that 100 times this afternoon. God is God and I am not. Get that settled. Don't forget it. God is the potter, you are the clay. God is the master, you are the servant. God is the teacher, you are the student. And all of that is true of me and everyone else. In light of what God has done for us and what he's doing now and what he will do in the future, which is mind-boggling, the only reasonable response, Paul says in Romans 12, is to willingly offer your body a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. Today is yours, these hands are yours, this mind is yours, these eyes are yours, I'm yours. Be it unto me according to your word. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. What an amazing young woman Mary was. What a job her parents did in rearing her in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We have her example to read. We have the rest of the Bible. We have 2,000 years of church history. Our response should be no less. Lord, what would you have me to do? If you never trusted Christ, the first thing he wants you to do is give your heart to him. Maybe you need to come this morning. This altar is always open. Come and pray. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. But if you don't know for sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven, you need to settle that today. Most of us here are believers, perhaps all of us, certainly most of us. Are we surrendered? What are we holding back? What are we holding like this and not like this? Father, do in our hearts and our lives what you've chosen to do, what needs to be done. Thank you for the example of Mary. Thank you for her submission and oh, how we have benefited because of it. Lord, help us. We don't know what you might have for us down the road. We don't know who might benefit from our willingness to surrender to you. So help us to do that today. We certainly know that we will benefit, even though it may open up a world of difficulties. Help us, Lord, to bow to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.